Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Psalm 98, and you can also pull out the insert that should be in your bulletin this morning. So that's where we'll be. Psalm 98, and looking at the hymn that we have there in the bulletin. Special Sunday, special day period for me. It's the last Advent Sunday of the year, so after this Sunday, we're looking forward to the next Advent in 2025 already. It's very weird to me that we're already at the very end of 2024. It feels like I just got used to writing 2024 on things. Now we're going to have to change it to 2025. So we are coming up on Christmas this coming week, just in a couple of days here. It's also my 23rd wedding anniversary. So this is the first. Last year was a cool year because it was the year that I crossed over the line of I've now been married longer than I haven't. Nikki's got a couple years left to go. She's older than me. Just figured I'd throw that out there. On this day, 23 years ago, while Nikki and I were getting married right over there in the old auditorium, Austin was blowing out six little candles. How old does that make me feel? So it's Austin's birthday today. So y'all make sure to wish him a happy birthday and give him a hug and let him know you appreciate all he does. So, special Sunday. I want us to look this morning at one of the most well-known and beloved Christmas carols that actually isn't a Christmas carol at all. It might surprise you to know that when Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, he didn't write it as a Christmas carol. In its original form, it had nothing to do with Christmas. In fact, in its original form, it wasn't even a song. For those of you who don't know his name, Isaac Watts was one of the greatest hymn writers of modern church history, and it's hard to imagine a more convincing proof of his giftedness than the fact that he kind of wrote this song, which is arguably the most recognizable Christmas carol of all time, kind of by accident. He like almost accidentally wrote this hymn. It wasn't always a hymn. It was originally published in the year 1719, and it was in a little devotional book compiled under the catchy and memorable title, The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. They were very into concise titles back then. And so it was a book of poems in which each poem was based on a psalm. But rather than just reproducing the Old Testament texts as they were, what Watts did was he took some artistic license to kind of adjust them and adapt them to make them refer more explicitly to the work of Jesus Christ as it had been revealed in the New Testament. And so they were a series of poems that were based on Psalms and maintained the spirit of those Psalms, but centered explicitly on the person and work of Jesus. And one of those poems was based on Psalm 98, which Watts interpreted as a celebration of Jesus' role as king of both his church and of the whole world. But it wasn't until almost 100 years after that that the poem was set to music and became one of the most famous Christmas carols of all time. A couple of other things you might be surprised to know about this hymn, Joy to the World. First, it was pretty edgy for its day. That may surprise you a little bit, but when this hymn was set to music, nearly all churches exclusively sang psalms in their worship service. And part of the reason that Watts started writing hymns in the first place was because, by and large, he didn't think the psalms that they sang, had been arranged very well. He didn't think the poetry adaptations were very good. He didn't like the tunes. And so he set out to write some better renderings of the psalms and to attach them to better, more memorable tunes. And so Joy to the World, at the time it was set to music, was contemporary worship in a time before there really was such a category. There was not much in the way of contemporary worship, which means there were undoubtedly some folks in the church at the time who, when they heard Joy to the World, kind of grimaced and made a face and distastefully referred to this as that newfangled stuff the kids are singing. And so this is, everything in its perspective, right? We're on this side of all of that. But secondly, you may be surprised to know that we only ever sing the second half of this song. We're so accustomed to dealing with just the final four verses of the song, most of you probably didn't even know that there were seven total verses, with the first three verses corresponding to the first three verses of Psalm 98. In fact, it's so widely and commonly practiced that we only sing the last four verses of the song. I couldn't even get Google to cough up the lyrics to the first three verses of this song. In fact, it's so widely the case that you just can't find it. It's not even on Google, which I've been been told is the sum total of human knowledge. So apparently, if you want to find them, you can, but you have to go look for that esoteric little book, The Psalms of David, imitated in language of the New Testament, applied to the Christian state and worship. And so you have to go find that book if you want to know what the first few verses are. You could probably, if your Google foo is a little better than mine, you might be able to find it. But the thing is, good luck finding that book. It's not exactly competing for the bestseller spot among devotionals in a day when we have Jesus calling and the chosen devotionals. So good luck with that. That said, despite our unfamiliarity with the first three verses of the poem, we're all extremely familiar with the last four verses, which we already sang this morning, which you have on your little sheet there, and they go like this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, we know this as a Christmas carol, and that's because we almost exclusively sing it at Christmas time. It's kind of interesting how associations like that come to me. Someone sees the lyric, "Let every heart prepare him room," and the mind immediately jumps to the story of the Nativity and Luke's account that there was no room for them in the inn. But when you actually pay attention to the lyrics of this song, surprisingly, almost none of it fits what you would consider to be the Christmas mold. Let earth receive her king. Watts was writing on this side of the first coming of Christ, 1,700 years after it. In fact, much closer to us than to the event of Christ's first coming. And he knew as well as we do that the earth did not receive her king at his first advent. Far from it. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns? Well, not yet. At least not in an immediate earthly dispensation of the kingdom kind of way. He reigns in an ultimate sense from heaven, in a providential sense, and in a sovereign sense. But in an immediate sense, the kingdoms of the earth are still ruled by corrupt sinners. And how much more apparent does that become by the day and the month and the year? We're in between the already of his first coming and to inaugurate his kingdom and the not yet of his consummation of his reign. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy? Last I checked, we're still in what is very much a fallen world, where joy is not the predominant sound, especially from creation, which, according to Paul in Romans, is groaning with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation in its current state is not repeating sounding joy. It's in bondage to corruption and futility, groaning together as in the pains of childbirth. It's not repeating sounding joy. It's echoing the cries of despair and anxious longing. No more let sin and sorrows grow, we sing. But that's all they seem to do, isn't it? Every time you look again, it seems like sin and sorrow have gained more ground and they've grown bigger and more obvious. Now, maybe I'm just a pessimist, but to my eyes, things seem to be getting worse, not better. He rules the world with truth and with grace. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world is under the control of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world who's at work blinding the minds of the unbelieving. It's interesting. Have this hymn come across your radio in May, or let us sing it in church in August, and it would feel jarringly strange and out of place to us. And yet, out of the entire hymn, there are just six words that even hint at exclusively Christian themes, and even those only indirectly. Let every heart prepare him room. Now again, we recognize that as an allusion to there being no room for him in the inn in his first advent, but the entire rest of the song is composed of lyrics that can't possibly be speaking about Christmas. And that's because they're not. As I've already mentioned earlier, Isaac Watts modeled this song on Psalm 98, which originally was a psalm that was written to celebrate the rescue of Israel from Egyptian bondage, from Egyptian slavery. And while that was the psalmist's conscious intent, Watts rightly saw in this psalm not only a memorialization of the Exodus from Egypt, but also a prophetic foretelling of the Exodus from sin and the foretelling of the New Testament, future fulfillment of even greater glory. So when Watts looked at Psalm 98, of course, he saw the Exodus. That was the author's original intent in writing Psalm 98, and that's the immediate and most direct theme of the song. But he also saw in this psalm allusions to the second coming, the second advent in Psalm 98. Interestingly, though, what he didn't see, the thing he did not see in Psalm 98, was Christmas. Now, that said, Joy to the World and Psalm 98 are great subjects for reflection in this last week of the Advent season, because while they're not Christmas carols by any stretch, they are, very appropriately, Advent songs, because they not only look back in remembrance to the incredible works of God in times past, but they also look forward to the promise of even greater works yet to come. They not only recall a prior visitation, but they look forward to a future one, one in which Christ will not just come for a time, but for all time. And that makes Joy to the World in Psalm 98 a helpful reminder for us just a few days here before Christmas. With all of the preparations and all the anticipation and all the hustle and bustle that comes with this time of the year, it can be easy to think that after Wednesday, all of it has sort of reached its climax, it's hit its culmination, and then it'll be over and done. Wednesday is the climax of it all, and then it's another 364 days until we do it all again next year. But Joy of the World and Psalm 98 remind us that what we celebrate this week is just the down payment and guarantee of what we should be in joyful anticipation of every single day, year round. The day when the Lord who came once comes again, and then the earth does receive her King, and heaven and nature do sing, and the Savior does reign, and sin and sorrow do cease to grow, and his blessings do flow as far as the curse is found, and all of creation does join together in repeating the sounding joy as the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. For Christians, the anticipation of Christ's advent doesn't end at the end of the Advent season. It doesn't terminate on Christmas Day. The Bible calls us to love his appearing, to live lives of anticipation through all seasons. And so I hope this week is amazing for you, and I hope that it's amazing for all of your families. I hope you have the merriest of Merry Christmases. I hope 2024 is a Christmas for the books, but no matter what happens, I also hope you know that a greater day is coming. And I hope that you let the joy and the excitement of Christmas Day point you forward to anxious longing for that day. Let's look at what Watts saw in this psalm. The text breaks down really symmetrically, actually. It just kind of falls apart there in three sections of three verses each. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see the psalmist's call for Israel to take joy in the Savior. And then in verses 4 through 6, we'll see the psalmist's call for the nations to take joy in the Savior. And then in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist's call for all of creation to take joy in the Savior. So stand with me and let's read it together, Psalm 98, with those three sections and that view in mind. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Well, in keeping with the Advent spirit, I want to walk through this text looking both backwards and forwards. I'm going to show you the psalmist's immediate intent in relating this psalm to the Exodus, which is what it initially commemorated. But then we'll also look at it from a prophetic standpoint, looking forward to the reign and rule of Jesus. And in doing that, my hope is that you'll walk away reading this text as a joy-infused call to worship as we anxiously await the coming of the Lord, the Advent of Jesus Christ. Now, take a look with me once again at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now, you have three verses here, and in the context of these three verses, the psalmist gives us six reasons for Israel to take joy in her Savior. Six reasons that Israel should rejoice in her Savior. We're going to look at each of them in turn, but what I really want you to take away from verses 1 through 3 is that these six reasons serve not only as the foundation for Israel's joy, but they also serve as the foundation for the joy of the nations in the second section there, and the joy of all creation in the third section. Now, we're included, even those of us who are Gentiles are included, in the category of the nations in the second section, and in the category, certainly, of all creation in the third section. What this means, all but one of the reasons that the psalmist gives for his call to joy in the Lord are found right here in the first section. They're found directed towards Israel first. But while this section is directed first to Israel with reference to the Exodus, what I'm telling you is don't make the mistake here of thinking that there's nothing for Gentiles, that there's nothing for us in these first three verses. Whether we're talking about individuals or nations, God doesn't set apart a people unto himself merely for their own sake. That's not what he's about. Israel was never the special object of God's love for Israel's sake alone. God called Israel for the same reason he's called all of his elect, including you if you're a Christian. The reason God sets apart a people unto himself is so that through them he might bless the whole world, and ultimately that in them he might be glorified. And so these reasons for joy carry through Israel to us who have been grafted into the rich root of Israel. They're great reasons for Israel to rejoice in the Lord, yes. And as those who by faith have been made partakers in the blessings God promised to Israel, they're equally great reasons for us to rejoice also. So let's take a look at these reasons for joy, and then we'll make the connection between Israel's joy and the global joy that the psalmist is calling us to. So if verses 4 through 8 are the what that we're supposed to do, which is to take joy in the Savior, these verses, verses 1 through 3, are the why that we're to do it. Why are we to take joy in the Savior? And the first reason the psalmist gives is in verse 1. Why is Israel to sing a new song to the Lord? Because, as the text says, he has done wonderful things. So let's stop there, and this might feel self-explanatory, but I just want to dig into it a little bit. When we use words like wonderful, we have a tendency to do it in flippant ways. We have a tendency to do it and kind of rob them of the power of their meaning. This salad is wonderful. Is it though? I mean, it's a salad, right? This salad is wonderful. That joke was awesome. The movie was marvelous. And when we use words like wonderful and awesome and marvelous, and we apply them to things like salads, it tends to cheapen their meaning. We take the marvel out of marvelous, the awe out of awesome, and the wonder out of wonderful. And they almost become throwaway words. We overuse them, and we use them in ways they were never really intended to be applied. The same way we use words like hate and love these days. I love my wife, and I love tacos. Right? So when you use them that way, it tends to cheapen the meaning. We apply them to things that they shouldn't be applied to. And something that actually strikes you full of wonder, then, you got to come up with a different word for it. Or something that actually strikes you full of awe, you got to come up with a different word for it. Something at which you marvel, we don't really hear that in the words like marvelous and wonderful and awesome. But when the psalmist calls Israel to take joy in God because he's done wonderful things, what he's saying is this. He's not saying, sing a new song to God because he's done good things. Okay, he has, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look at the wonder of what he's done. God's saving acts toward his people throughout history are actually full of wonder. His activity on behalf of his people is always marvelous in the sense that you can marvel at it, or it's always awesome in the sense that it's awe-inspiring, always miraculous. And the prophets use this kind of language all the time to describe the works of God. There's just a few examples. You could check out Isaiah 9:6, or you could look at Isaiah 25:1 or 29:14, and that's just looking at one book, just the book of Isaiah, and you'll see repeated references to the wonderful things that God has done. And by wonderful, Isaiah doesn't just mean good. That's how we use the word, but that's not how Isaiah uses the word. In fact, the meaning of wonderful, as Isaiah uses it, has nothing to do with the qualities of quote-unquote good or bad. For Isaiah, wonderful is almost kind of a value-neutral expression. It's not about good or bad. It could be applied in either direction. So when Isaiah speaks of wonderful things, he's talking about the kinds of things that make you stare in wonder, regardless of whether we generally consider these things to be good or bad. So, for instance, in chapter 25, in that verse I mentioned in chapter 25, verse 1 of Isaiah, the things that are wonderful are also good. You could clearly see that from the context. But in chapter 29, the things that he's talking about are still wonderful, but they're fearful things. They're things that in our contemporary use of the word, we'd not describe as wonderful because we mean good when we say wonderful. So these are things like judgment pronounced and carried out. So in one case, the wonderful things of the Lord that Isaiah has described are things to remember with great joy. And in another case, there are things to fear with great trembling. But in both cases, the deeds of the Lord are full of wonder. They are wonderful. The emphasis then is on the ability and the power of God to act in amazing ways according to his good pleasure and on behalf of his people. The psalmist in Psalm 98 here is saying, take joy in God your Savior because he's proven himself able to act on your behalf in wondrous ways, in marvelous ways. It's a call to remembrance. It's a call specifically for Israel to remember. Remember when your fathers were captive in Egypt and God called forth a deliverer. Remember when they groaned under oppression and God went to war on their behalf with the gods of the Egyptians and made them into a public spectacle of shameful defeat. Remember when God acted upon the hearts of the Egyptians to send your fathers away in peace and loaded down with the treasures of Egypt. And remember when Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt pursued only to witness the parting of the Red Sea and ultimately to succumb to it and the wonderful might of God on behalf of Israel. Remember and rejoice that you're called by the name of this wonderful God. Rejoice in the Lord because he has done wonderful things. That's the first reason that the psalmist gives. Then the psalmist gives us another reason to rejoice in the Lord. He's not only done wonderful things, but he did them without your help. Take joy in your God because he fights on your behalf. He doesn't ask you to deliver yourself. It's not by your hand or by your might that God has delivered you, but according to the text, it's by his right hand and his holy arm that he has gained the victory for him. What did Israel contribute to their deliverance from Egyptian bondage? What did Israel contribute to the parting of the Red Sea? The answer is nothing. Nothing at all. All they did was complain that God had led them out to die. God's wonderful saving works are not only incredible, they are, here's a big word for you, they are monergistic. God does them on his own initiative, and he does them by his own power. The only thing his people contribute to his saving activity on our behalf is our need. And that, by the way, is an incredible freeing truth to embrace. Now, a lot of people don't like that. It makes you feel powerless, makes you feel weak. But here's the reason that this is an incredibly freeing truth to embrace. Embracing the fact that you can do nothing to commend yourself to God, that you can do nothing to bring about your own salvation means there's no weight for you to carry. Which is great news, because any weight you might have to carry in the working of your own salvation would be a crushing weight. So thanks be to God that God's deliverance and salvation come by his hand and his alone, as they always have and as they always will. In fact, God made it explicit to Israel that he would be the sole factor in their deliverance. In Exodus 14:14, he said to the children of Israel, "I will fight for you, and you shall remain silent." Some translations say, "and you shall keep your peace." Now, if we translated that into Texas Standard Version, it would sound something like, "Hey, y'all, watch this." Right? You don't have to do anything. Just watch. You just sit attentively and watch me do wonderful things. You just kick back and be ready with all your awe and your joy and your praises and your worship. Listen, I've got this. It's great news. Rejoice because the Lord has done wonderful things for you, things that should fill you with wonder, and rejoice because your victory is entirely of the Lord. He needs no help. You'll have all the glory. You'll do nothing, but you'll gain every benefit of his wonderful works. Take joy in his salvation and rejoice that you have no active part in it, because that means that you can't mess it up. And let's be honest, if you could mess it up, you would. Right? I love you. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm speaking to me too. If we could, we've already proven that that's all we do is mess it up. So if we had any part to play, it would go badly. Then in verse 2, the third reason to take joy in him is that the Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, in the very act of delivering Israel, God showed what he's like. He revealed his character. Let me ask you, what kind of God is it that would redeem and deliver a stubborn, hard-hearted, unfaithful people time and time again throughout history, over and over and over? That is the story of the Bible, after all. You have 66 books authored and compiled over a period of more than 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors, and when combined, they all tell one cohesive story, that of a faithful, powerful, merciful, graceful God who saves his people in spite of themselves for his glory and their good. Never lose sight of the fact that the big picture of the Bible, the undercurrent of the whole thing, is God's story, the story of his glory, demonstrated through his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, through whom he promised to bless every nation on the face of the earth. And by that, I mean to imply that both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell the story of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. God's promise hasn't failed. It hasn't gone on the wayside. It hasn't changed. The Gospels tell the story of Christ going first where? To Israel. Acts tells the story of the apostles going first where? To Israel. And the entire rest of the New Testament is devoted to the church as a mystery in which Gentiles are grafted into Israel's salvation blessings as part of the eternal plan of God for our benefit in partial fulfillment of his promise to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants, and also to make Israel jealous, so that as the consummation of God's plan nears its fulfillment, God might draw all Israel to himself and new covenant reconciliation as he promised he would do. Now, this doesn't mean that our salvation as Gentiles, that those of us who are not Jews are not part of Israel, this doesn't mean that our salvation as the church is plan B in the decree of God. God has no contingency plans. This was his decree from eternity past. This is plan A, the redemptive plan. But it does mean that the entirety of the church age and the grace shown to you and me is biblically framed against the backdrop of God's faithfulness to believing Israel as his covenant people. In other words, it's through Israel that God is proving to the ends of the earth that he's faithful, trustworthy, and true to his promises. Incidentally, as a dispensational church, this is why we feel it's so important to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. If the church has replaced Israel in God's fulfillment of his covenant promises, if it's no longer Israel or anything relating to, if that's become totally figurative and it's just another word for describing believers, then we have reason to doubt God's faithfulness to his promises. It isn't good news that the church has been grafted into Israel if God has set Israel aside in his redemptive plan. It is only good news if God intends to remain faithful to his promises to that nation and people, and he does. The Bible is the story of God's faithfulness. And it's a story told against the backdrop of his unfailing covenant grace to the nation of Israel throughout all history and into all eternity. Israel has reason to take joy in her Savior. But listen, you and I, as those who have been grafted in, we share those reasons as those who have been grafted into the rich blessings and promises that God made to Israel. So, we're not going to get into a whole lot of more dispensational kind of like what is the distinction between Israel and the church. But know this, the church doesn't replace Israel, but the church has been grafted into those promises. God promised Abraham, I will bless all the nations through you, and he will fulfill that promise. And that leads us to the next reason the psalmist gives for our joy in verse 2, which is the fourth reason. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The sense here is that he has proven out time and time again. Though other nations and peoples and their gods may have tried to challenge the rightful sovereignty of the God of Israel, he's been vindicated over and over and over. No other god can stand before him, no other nation can stand against him, and no other people can stand without him. Every human ick-ism or spasm which has been formed in rebellion to God or in disregard of him has failed or is destined to fail. God has been proven right without exception throughout human history. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In that same context, Paul goes on the very next verse to say that all we've managed to accomplish in all of our collective unrighteousness is to prove out and emphasize the righteousness of God by contrast. Collectively, men in all of our darkness have only succeeded in making the light of God's righteousness more evident. And Israel, by extension, Christian, is commanded here in Psalm 98, rejoice in your Savior, because he has revealed himself to be righteous in the sight of the nations. Reason number 5 is in the first half of verse 3. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to whom? To the house of Israel. In other words, he's a promise-keeping God. In Genesis 15:13-14, the Lord is establishing his covenant with Abraham, and he says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and there will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring about judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Later in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, after 400 years of captivity in Egypt, when the Israelites were groaning under the weight of their bondage and crying out to God for help, we read, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Take joy in your Savior, the psalmist writes. Because he's not merely a God who acts wonderfully, not merely a God who acts monergistically, not merely a God who's made himself known as merciful and graceful and able, not merely a God who's proven himself right and righteous throughout all of history, but he's a God who remembers and keeps his promises. Again, what wonderful news that is for us and for all of creation when one considers the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Lastly, reason 6 in verse 6, take joy for, quote, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In other words, take joy in your Savior because he has revealed himself publicly. He's secured his own fame. He's not like the gods of the other nations who are known only to those nations. He's not a God who acts with such subtlety that he leaves a lot of room for doubt. He's not a God who's acted, he is a God who has acted publicly in a way that proclaims the truth of who he is to all the worlds. In other words, he's not merely promised that through Israel all nations would be blessed. He's made it a certainty. He's revealed himself openly to a watching world. And so here are your reasons to take joy in your Savior if you're Israel. Verses 1 through 3, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But then here's how you know this isn't just about Israel, and how you know that it isn't just about remembering the Exodus. From this point forward, there are no more reasons given for rejoicing in the Savior. There are no more reasons given for taking joy in God. And yet, the call to joy doesn't stop in these verses. These six reasons are the foundation for the entirety of the psalmist's call to rejoice throughout the psalm. In other words, they aren't just Israel's reasons for joy. They're reasons for all creation to rise up in rejoicing and praise. Take a look beginning in verse 4. The psalmist is now going to turn his focus away from Israel and onto the nations, onto the Gentiles. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Sing joyfully before the King, the Lord. Now wait a second. Can you justify this kind of language if the Exodus is all that's in view here? And for that matter, can you justify the fullness of meaning contained in verses 1 through 3 by limiting it to Israel and the Exodus? Could the psalmist truly say, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, if the Exodus were the only thing in view here? Why should all the world, all the earth, shout joyfully with respect to Israel's deliverance from Egypt? In verse 6, on the basis of the Exodus, does all the earth now acknowledge the Lord as king? By the time you finish with verse 3, you see clearly that the psalmist is calling Israel to rejoice in God, her Savior, with inexpressible joy, and you even see the reasons for that joy. But by the end of verse 6, it's obvious that Israel's not the only nation being called to rejoice. All the nations of the earth are called to break forth in joyous song to the God of Israel. And that joy becomes even more comprehensive in verses 7 and following. Take a look. Let the sea roar in all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The very creation is to break forth in exultant joy at the coming of the King. So could all this global joy be on account of Israel's exodus from Egypt? Of course not. This is no more an Exodus psalm than Joy to the World is a Christmas carol. Both are calls to great joy in the anticipation of the coming of the Lord, of the advent of Christ. Think about it. Did the Lord do wonderful things at the Exodus? Well, of course he did. But has he not done more wonderful things since? I've mentioned a couple of times in the past few weeks that I think there is no act of God more wonderful, more awesome, more marvelous and incredible than the incarnation. Of all of the miracles of Jesus, whether we're talking about the blind seeing or the lame walking or the deaf hearing, whether walking on water or multiplying fish and loaves or even the resurrection, as earth-shaking as that was, I simply can't get over the incarnation. The idea that the all-consuming fire that is our God, the one who laid the foundations of the universe, the one who calls the galaxies his handiwork. If you study the immensity of I'm going to get off on a tangent now. I'm not going to go there. I was going to tell you about time dilation and traveling at the speed of light. It's amazing stuff. You should look at it. It's enormous and it'll make you feel small in the best possible way. And he calls that his handy. It's his hobby. It's what he did when he had some free time. Okay? And it's absolutely amazing. He called light itself into being and fashioned the worlds by the word of his power. The one who holds all things together and tells the seas, the vastness of the oceans, you can come this far and no further. The idea that a God of such limitless magnificence could and did cram all of that immense magnitude into the body of a frail, dependent human infant is mind-blowing to me. The lengths his love was willing to go to. I mean, talk about wonderful things. There is nothing in the Exodus that even comes close to the wonder of the incarnation, and the Exodus was wonderful. Did his right hand and his holy arm gain victory for him in Egypt? Of course it did. But hasn't a greater victory now been secured by the same right hand and holy arm? You'd better believe it. In Egypt, Israel was given salvation from an oppressive human Pharaoh and a nation that was set against them. But at Calvary, All God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, were given salvation from a vile and murderous enemy so utterly and implacably evil and powerful that no Pharaoh in all of history could so much as hold a candle to him. It wasn't a mere man who was defeated at the cross. It was sin and the father of sin himself. And then 3 days later, an even greater enemy was defeated when Jesus conquered death. Hallelujah. Did God make known his salvation in Egypt? Of course he did. But not like he did in the coming of Christ. In Christ, we not only see God indirectly for who he is because of what he does, we see God for who he is directly because he took on flesh and dwelt among us. We see the image of the invisible God, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Did God reveal his righteousness in the sight of the nations in Egypt? Well, of course he did, especially in front of Egypt. But not like he did at Calvary, where he proved that he was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Did God remember his promises in Egypt? Of course he did. But there were promises yet to be fulfilled, the foremost of which was the promise of Genesis 3, that the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman, that a Savior would come who would not just save God's people from earthly oppression, but who would deliver his blessings as far as the curse is found. And a promise remains that this same seed will return, this time not as a helpless infant, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And with that promise comes true peace on earth, because when he comes as judge, he will eradicate evil and consummate his plan from all of redemption history to set things right and restore everything broken by the fall. Did all of the ends of the earth see the salvation of God in Egypt? Well, that one would be harder to claim without some pretty serious interpretive gymnastics. You can make the argument that the ends of the earth have seen the salvation in the Exodus as they've read it in the Word, as you and I have. But a day is coming in which every eye will see him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Psalm 98 is a psalm that urges not only Israel to take joy in the Savior in his coming, but all of the nations and ultimately the whole of creation. It's a psalm that gives us more than enough reason to exult in the coming of the Lord, both in his first and in his second advent. A psalm that looks forward to a day when all of creation will join together in holy harmony to praise and rejoice in our King. It looks forward to a time when all the earth will receive her King, when every heart will prepare him room and all heaven and nature will sing. A time when the Savior will reign and men will employ their songs and the very rocks and streams and hills will repeat the sounding joy. A time when sin and sorrow and pain will be no more and blessing will overflow to fill the earth. It'll be a time when the nations of the earth exist to prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. It'll be a time of joy to the whole world. For the Christian, the joyful anticipation we experience during this time of the year isn't supposed to be for a season. It's not supposed to be for a short 30 days or so. It's supposed to be a way of life. It's a joy-filled anticipation of that great day. It's a constant, holy awareness of and longing for the coming consummation of the plan of God, where not just Israel will be redeemed, not even just all of God's elect from all tribes and tongues and nations. No, all of creation will be set right. And there will be no more pain and no more death and no more tears and no more sorrows and no more sickness and no more decay. And all of the hardships and the hurts of this world will be stuff of fading memories. And in its place will be nothing left but joy to the world. But the text isn't quite done yet. The psalm ends on a curious note. There's one more reason the psalmist gives to rejoice, a seventh reason. And it's there in verse 9. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, wait a second. We're to take joy in the Savior because he's coming to judge the world? Would you rejoice in the day of your condemnation? Well, of course not. Judgment's only good news if you've been spared condemnation. If the judgment to come will pass over you, if the judgment is in your favor and you have no reason to fear, if it's your enemy and not you who's being judged. Judgment is a thing for the believer to take joy in because it's the means by which God will eradicate evil and rebellion and the results of the fall. But if you've not trusted in the salvation of Christ, if you've not fallen upon his mercy for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can't take joy in this psalm. Isaac Watts's Joy to the World is not your carol. It's not your hymn. There's nothing joyful awaiting those who remain in rebellion before the coming of the second advent of Christ. There's only judgment and condemnation. I'm not trying to tweak anybody's nose at Christmas, but the best gift I can give you is to urge you to enter into the joy of these songs by refusing to put off the matter of your salvation for even another day. Recognize and own the fact that you've sinned against God. We all have. And that you're deserving only of judgment and wrath because of that. But hear and know that Christ took upon himself the wrath that was destined for you, that was reserved for you. He took your punishment upon himself, and he extends the gift of his righteousness to you, simply to be received by faith. Jesus himself is the perfect display of God's righteousness and of his salvation. He died to rescue you from the penalty of your own sin. And then he rose on the third day to prove that the debt had been paid. Trust in that payment. If I can mix holidays here a little bit, put all your eggs in that basket. And then join the company of the redeemed throughout all ages as we sing of our great joy in the work of our Savior. Christmas Day is and should be a celebration of joy because it looks back to the down payment and the guarantee of the future joy that's coming for all of the world at Christ's return. May your celebrations this week be full of the joy of remembrance. May they also be full of the joy of anticipation and fixed on the joy Christ has promised to the world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us, a love we could never possibly deserve, a love we couldn't even rightfully expect apart from the glories of who you are. In the context of your love, in the context of your character and your grace, this is exactly what we would expect. And yet, had you not revealed yourself to us in this way, we never would have known that. We would have had no right to expect. Yet when we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And he came and he took on flesh and he lived a perfect righteous life and he died a sinner's death. And we can look back to all of that and we can celebrate the glories of the incarnation at Christmas in just a couple of days. But Father, don't let us lose the anticipation. Don't let us focus our anticipation on a day on the calendar instead of on a day promised in future prophecy. A day when you'll come again. A day when Christ will judge the nations with equity and will eradicate evil and sin from the world. But even more excitingly, more joyfully, a day when he will remove sin from us. And we'll be made like him, conformed to his image. We look forward to that day with great joy. Joy not only for us and joy not only for the nations, but joy for all of creation. Joy to the world, truly. And so as we anticipate the celebration of your birth, I pray that you would deeply, deeply move us by the power of your Spirit to live lives of anticipation for your coming again. And that we would look and long for that day and love that day, love your appearing with every heart turned towards you, and joyfully exultant in the promises that you've made and the knowledge that you will keep them. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.